at the young age of 8 years old, there's a little girl who wrote a poem, and it's wonderful to read the simple and lovely poetry of an 8-year-old girl, but it's especially moving when you realize that this little girl was blind. Here's what she wrote. "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." A little girl is the well-known hymn writer Franny Crosby. Franny Crosby lived in the 1800s, died in 1915, and during that time she wrote more than 9,000 hymns. Some of those are some of the most popular in every hymnal, every Christian denomination. You pull out the hymnals, you'll find, go to the index, find Franny Crosby, and you'll find a long list. And actually, she wrote so many that she was forced sometimes to use pen names so that the hymnals wouldn't be filled of only her hymns. And for most people, that most remarkable thing about her was that she had done all of this in spite of her blindness. One well-meaning preacher said to her, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you." Fanny Crosby had, of course, heard that before, and so here's how she responded. "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would have been born blind." And she emphasized being born blind because she was 6 weeks old when she lost her blindness. "That I would have been born blind, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I can't relate to such humility and just sweetness and patience and just the kind of faith that, I mean, I complain about everything, it seems. But not her. Well, this kind of awareness, she was so aware of God's mercy in her life. That kind of awareness of mercy is something that we're going to think about today from God's Word. We're coming to the end of a major section in John's Gospel, and it's the end of Jesus' public ministry at the end of chapter 12. So what John wants to do before he kind of closes that chapter, so to speak, on his gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry, he wants to comment one more time on unbelief. And specifically, he wants to talk about the unbelief of the Jewish people, the people who had long been awaiting a Messiah, and here he is, and they're rejecting. All through Jesus' public ministry, and we spent weeks and weeks and weeks in John 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, all through those chapters, seeing the constant unbelief of the Jewish people face to face with their Messiah, and they were rejecting. You know, it'd sort of be imagine this impossibility, but a presidential candidate who gets 100% of the popular vote, and he's elected president, and in the first day in office, we impeach him and remove him from office. It's ridiculous. Sounds silly, but that is exactly what it looks like for the Jews to be face to face with their Messiah and yet to be rejected. Seems so silly. And then when you remember John, in putting together this gospel in about the year 85 AD, you know, about 50 years after Jesus had done his ministry on earth, and you remember that what we're looking at is really the product of his years and years and years of teaching and evangelizing and discipling Jews, and also those who had converted to Judaism, that John's then trying to tell them Jesus is the Messiah. And so what we have here is the product of all that work. And you can just picture them sitting across. These are Jews who lived about 50 years or so after Jesus' ministry. And they're saying, now wait a minute, John. You know, they're at the local Jerusalem Starbucks. Now wait a minute, John. Why did our fellow Jews not believe in Jesus when he was here? You know, you're sitting here trying to tell me that he's the Messiah. Why didn't they believe? And John spent a lot of time showing us how much they did not believe. They didn't believe. Why should I believe? These first century Jews are saying to John. D.A. Carson says there's ample evidence that the substantial unbelief of the Jewish people before the resurrection was a major hindrance to the conversion of Jews after the resurrection. And so John wants to address that very question. And what we're going to see him saying is they rejected the Messiah because of their hard hearts, because they did not receive God's mercy. Their eyes were blind like Fanny Crosby, but their spiritual eyes were blind. Their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind. Well, what will be the lesson for us, for Christians, this morning? Because in one sense, we can't relate to that at all. You know, we're not first century Jews and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I think what we need to take from this morning is to remember that we have received mercy. If we believe, it's because of the miracle of God's mercy. Your conversion is supernatural. And I think it's when we're not astounded by that, I think is when we're often kind of grumbling and ungrateful and impatient and nothing like Fanny Crosby. We forget the mercy that we've received in Christ. So that's my hope for us this morning, is that we would receive grace from God to be so thankful for the mercy He's given us. The mercy that He's given us to have eyes to see. So let's read this passage, the last part of John chapter 12, if you haven't turned there yet. Beginning at the second part of verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Starting with when Jesus had said these things. Let's read it. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord. So, given that our conversion is supernatural, a miracle of God's mercy, we should be of all people the most thankful, the most humble, the most patient people anywhere. So if you've got that handout in front of you, you see that this passage helps to be thankful for mercy that gave me eyes to see. And there are three wonders of God's mercy that we're going to see. His glory, treasure, and truth. So first, be thankful for mercy that gave me eyes to see glory. And I just want you just to take these exhortations to be thankful and just own them. If you're a Christian here this morning. So there in that second half of verse 36, Jesus is sort of symbolically, Jesus hid himself and departed, and hid himself from them, sort of symbolically showing what happens when you reject the Messiah. This is a judgment on them that he sort of, departs from them. It's a symbol of that judgment. And John uses that departure then here to explore this whole question of why do the Jews not believe? Why do they reject the Messiah? Because they have. What have they rejected? Well, certainly his teaching. The back and forth between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, again, throughout chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 that we've looked at, it shows they just refuse to hear his teaching, even as he's patiently and persistently kept teaching and talking about the glory of the Son of God. But most incredibly right here, we see John pointing to the fact that they have rejected the truth of the miracles. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they could see the signs. And remember, John uses the word sign instead of the word like miracle or powerful work. Sign indicates something that's pointing towards something else. And so I've used the illustration, you're driving across the country, I'm going to San Francisco, you don't stop at a sign 50 miles away that says San Francisco 50 miles and go, look, I'm here, I've made it, I love this sign. You miss the point if you do that. And that's what the people have done. They've come to the sign, and actually, they've even refused to see what the sign is pointing to. San Francisco, 50 miles, I don't even believe it. I'm just going to give up on the whole thing, get back in my car and go home. The signs were pointing to many truths about the Messiah, the Jesus turning water to wine, the first of the seven signs. They refused to see that a new era had come in Christ. A new era of purification, cleansing. The second sign was in chapter 4, the long-distance healing of that government official's son. They refused to see that Jesus had power to heal long distance just by a word. The third sign was in chapter 5, the healing of the paralyzed man. They refused to see that here was the Son of God, the appointed ambassador from God, who could so thoroughly heal this man who'd been paralyzed his whole life, and that even as he was disabled physically, that Jesus could save us from our spiritual disability. They refused to see that. They refused to see the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is the bread of life. The fifth sign, Jesus walking on water. They refuse to see that here's the in this human form is the one who has power over creation. The sixth sign, the opening of the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9, they refuse to see that they were blind spiritually and they needed Jesus to open their eyes. And then John culminates in that seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus. And how did they respond? You remember, they then plotted to kill him. They are refusing to see what the signs are pointing to, that Jesus of Nazareth is sent from God. He's the Messiah. It's a mystery why they would reject him. And so John addresses it. And he does this, he addresses this mystery by going back to the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes from two different places in Isaiah, and really he has, I think, the prophet and the prophet's ministry and the prophet's character is in his mind here. I mean, just look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He's putting Isaiah forward as a model of what they should have done. And so he quotes these two different parts of Isaiah. The first one is from Isaiah 53, which is why we looked at it last week. It's what he quotes in verse 38. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John is indicating here Jesus is that suffering servant that Isaiah predicted, that Isaiah saw in his prophetic vision. But Isaiah also, in that prophecy, talked about how the servant would be received. Just like this. He'd be rejected. The strong arm of the Lord, which is exactly what was present in Jesus, the arm of the Lord to save, and they're not seeing it. Just as Isaiah predicted, the servant is being misunderstood and rejected, judged with improper judgments, wrongly basing their values and beliefs on appearance. But the question is, why? Why this quotation from Isaiah 53? Why do they look at the miracles and fail to believe in Jesus as this suffering servant? This is what I think John's doing. He's showing that they can't connect the dots between the fact that this man, Jesus, has the power to perform these amazing, miraculous deeds, and the fact that he's now saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to die. And that death, as Isaiah 53 makes clear, is for them and for their sins. They're refusing to connect the dots between those two things. They can't imagine that glory could come through the death of the substitute sin bearer. Which of course means they think they don't need a substitute. So their rejection of Jesus and his miracles has to do with the fact that they reject the notion that they need a sin-bearing substitute. It's a warning to us. Never think so highly of our own capabilities, to be so full of self-admiration that we think we don't need God's mercy. They don't think that God works in this way. But of course, this attitude of refusal to see their sins as serious and needing a sin-bearing substitute shows that they are very different from Isaiah. Because John gives the second quotation from Isaiah 6, another passage from Isaiah that we as Christians tend to know well. You remember that one? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah was given a vision of the glory of God. And how did he respond? Woe unto me! Curses upon me! It's there on the front of your bulletin. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I shouldn't be seeing this. I'm not worthy of this. And he was right. But the Lord didn't kick him out of his presence and say, get out of here. You're right, you're not worthy. No. Symbolically, he was received. He was given atonement. The angel flew with the hot coal, and he said, my lips are unclean, so his lips were made clean. Pointing to the greater atonement that comes through the death of Christ for our sins. So that now we can be in the presence of God and cry, holy, 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 because of what Christ has done. But the people of Isaiah's own day and now of Jesus' time, they don't believe that that's their condition. They don't agree with Isaiah. They don't agree that they are people of unclean lips in need of atonement. And the evidence of that is what God does. Verse 40 of John 12, quoting Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes. This is God's just judgment, His withholding of mercy because of their sinful and self-admiring rebellion. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Act of His just judgment. And I know that it's hard to wrap our minds around that because we want to say, well, how is that fair? Why doesn't He let them see? Well, we could also ask the question, does that mean that we deserve, that the mercy is something we deserve? I deserve mercy. Well, that flies in the face of what mercy is. Everyone deserves to have eyes blinded and hearts hardened and ears stopped up to hear. But anyone who receives mercy, if you're a Christian, you've received mercy this morning. Anyone who receives mercy should fall down in gratitude and joy and worship. Without God's mercy to you, you would never see the glory of God. Like Isaiah, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory, God's mercy, and verse 41, He spoke of Him. You wouldn't come to the glory of God without God's mercy. You wouldn't see His glory and say, this is good, and this is worthy of my praise, and even though I'm unclean, I've now received forgiveness, and now I can see glory, and I can delight in this. We wouldn't do that if God hadn't been merciful to us. John Piper has illustrated this, I think, really well. We would be like the person who walks to the edge of the Grand Canyon with a mirror in his hands. And instead of gazing into the glory of the Grand Canyon, looks in the mirror and says, look how good looking I am. That would be us apart from the mercy of God. Let's be thankful that we have received mercy to have eyes to see the glory of God and then to speak of it and love it because of all that He's done for us. This is why one of the core purposes of the local church is worship. Worship that's centered on God and on God's glory and on elevating and exalting God, and especially the corporate aspect of it where we do it together. Because like we could all go home this week and every morning we could sing all the same songs and we could read all the same passages. We could study this passage on our own. But something happens when we do that together and our words join together in praise and glory to God. We cultivate this thankfulness for mercy when we do that. And we make the commitment to be here each week. So thankful for God's mercy that He's given us eyes to see glory. What else? Secondly, thankful for mercy that gave me eyes to see treasure. John has mentioned this bad news about the Jews, that they'd seen the miracles and yet rejected the Messiah. And then it sounds like in verse 42, there's some good news. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him. Oh, sweet. Somebody believed. But of course, it's not all good. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, which was the exact same thing back in John chapter 9. The parents of the blind man, they were fearful of being put out of the synagogue, which would have economic and social ramifications in their life. It would be costly, but it wasn't worth it to him. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him, and John is saying these many of the Jews that were believing in Jesus, they saw the glory, but they wouldn't speak of Him. They wouldn't confess Him. Which, of course, as an application points to that crucial truth about faith in Jesus is you got to be willing to claim Him. You got to be willing to speak the name of Jesus. I mean, even in a context with other people who love the name of Jesus, like the gathered church, but especially in contexts where people don't care, or they usually use the name of Jesus as a curse. This is part of following Jesus, the willingness to claim Him. So there's certainly application here to our evangelism. I wonder if you ever use Mondays to claim Jesus. Why Monday in particular? Because on Monday, when you talk to somebody, a coworker, someone you're having a casual conversation with, as you're going to work out or something like that, you can say, "Hey, what'd you do this weekend? What'd you do this weekend?" And they're like, "Well, I did this. If they're polite, they'll say, "What about you? What do you do this weekend?" "Well, on Saturday I did this. Sunday, gathered with my church. Heard the gospel, heard about Christ." Mondays are a particularly special moment to claim the name of Jesus, because you can use it. Maybe it's an opportunity with someone who doesn't know you're a Christian. And you're like, "Okay, here's a chance. I can get the name of Jesus out there. I can confess Jesus here." It's just as simple as that. That'd be great. Who knows what'll come from that conversation? Because maybe it even results to being able to lay the gospel out with them. Like one time recently, I mean, always easy for me because I can say I'm a pastor, and that I immediately get to the spiritual conversation. But there are ways for all of us to do that. And I mentioned it to this guy, and he said, "That's so interesting to hear that you're a Christian." And he went on to tell me something from his life. You have no idea what God is doing in someone's life. I don't want to belabor that point, but Mondays are a great time to claim Jesus in particular. You can try it on Wednesday too. "Hey, what'd you do last weekend?" It's fine. But if you're going to confess Jesus like this, it means you have to see Him as a treasure, which clearly some of these Jews did not. And that's what John criticizes them, these Jewish authorities. He criticizes them for not seeing Jesus as treasure. Instead, verse 43, "They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Or like how the NIV says it, "For they loved human praise more than praise from God." If you don't see Jesus as the treasure that He is, then you'll see something as a greater treasure. In this case, it's the glory that comes from people. Fear of man instead of fear of God. Or what biblical counselor Ed Welch has described it like this: it's when people are big and God is small. It's an excellent book. If you haven't read that book, I highly recommend it. When people are big and God is small. He says we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject us or ridicule us, which is what the Jewish authorities were afraid of, being rejected, kicked out of the synagogue, fearing the power of the Pharisees. We fear people because they can attack or oppress or threaten us. I mean, this is especially hard as a teenager in your early 20s. You're so constantly aware of the social pressures, and I feel for you. That is a hard time to make sure that God is bigger than people. But Welch says these things have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, more powerful, more significant than God. He says we're more concerned about looking stupid, a fear of people, than we are about acting sinful, which is a fear of God. So the exhortation to us is to remember that approval from people is a very fragile thing. And when we are willing to sin against God in order to get approval from people, it's sort of like being frightened by an elderly mall security guard and then turning around and spitting in the face of a Navy SEAL. It's foolish. But when you treasure something more than you treasure God, it means that your treasure-o-meter is all out of whack. And John makes us very aware of that. And so the invitation is to us to be thankful. Be thankful that we've received mercy to see Jesus as treasure. And the more you do that, the more you grow in seeing Jesus as treasure, then you will treasure the other things in this world much, much less. Third thing to be thankful for. Be thankful for mercy that gave me eyes to see truth. Glory, treasure, and truth. These last few verses of John chapter 12, they end up being kind of a summary of what Jesus has been doing, specifically in the public ministry. One commentator says that the principal notion that Jesus rejects here is that he came on his own initiative and his own authority and for his own glory. And that sounds kind of strange because we think, well, Jesus deserves glory. And of course, he's going to get glory. Philippians 2, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. But what this means here is that in his earthly ministry, Jesus was rejecting human notions of glory and human ways of getting glory. You know, like the whole notion of riding into Rome or into Jerusalem on a horse to defeat the Romans. No, he rode on a donkey, a humble donkey, to show he had a different purpose. He's rejecting human notions of glory, human notions of greatness, and submitting fully to God the Father. So Jesus, in these last verses, clarifies the whole purpose of his mission. And I see three clarifications of his mission. The first is that he's the light. Verse 44. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, so they're seeing, sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So the purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry and mission was to shine the light so that those who are in darkness can see. John 8:13, I am the light of the world. But light in what sense? Well, it's not like the rays of light that come off of the sun. Instead, it's like the sun itself. That's Jesus. He's not the reflection of the light. He is the source of light. And what you get if you see him with the eyes of faith, is you're brought out of the domain of darkness, as Paul says, delivered out of the domain of darkness into the realm of his glorious light, the kingdom of light. Second purpose, his first coming is about salvation and not judgment. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's talking about his first coming. You remember that right after the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, God did not send his son into the world the first time to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's time. There's time for repentance. There's time for faith. You think about any of your non-Christian friends or co-workers that your heart has broken over. Do you want to see them come to Jesus? Well, he hasn't come back in his second coming yet. There's still time. There's still time for you to speak the truth to them and to pray, lead with them to repent. Because his first coming was about salvation. But when he comes back in his second coming, he'll be riding on a white horse. A white horse of victory and triumph over all who reject him. Judgment will come, Jesus says. The one who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my words has a judge. What is the judge? The word that I have spoken. Jesus is Jesus is the dividing moment. He's the high watermark. When it comes to Jesus, there's only two ways to go from there. To believe and receive salvation, or to reject and to be judged. And his word is so crucial. This brings us to the third purpose of his mission, because he comes, thirdly, on another's authority. The authority of God himself. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me what to say and what to speak. This is all the full authority of God is behind this Jesus. So we are not wasting our time by laboring over his words. We're not wasting our time by sitting alone every morning with the Bible open, depending on the Spirit, praying to be filled with the Spirit. We're not wasting time then with these words, because these are the words of God. And apart from the mercy of God, we would not see the truth. Those three clarifications of Jesus' mission, we would love darkness and not light. We would see no need for salvation if it weren't for his mercy. And thirdly, we would reject the authority that God has over our life. And thus, we would be subject to God's just judgment. In his mercy, if you're a Christian this morning, you've received this miracle. It's a supernatural work. You've been converted. Turned away from self-admiration and self-exaltation towards God admiration and Christ exaltation. And the more you are amazed by that, you will put off those other things. You will put off that self-admiration. You'll put off that pride and the impatience and lack of gentleness with people. You'll put it all off and you'll put on worship and love and joy and peace and patience. You know the list. The fruit of the Spirit will grow in you as you are astounded by this miracle of mercy that you've received. So just as you're not wasting your time by studying the words of Jesus, you're not wasting your time to just sit and reflect on the mercy you've received in Christ. That is not a waste of time. To sing about it, not a waste of time. To talk about it after the service this morning, or over lunch or coffee, to just muse on the mercy you received, that's not a waste of time. And I think we'll sound more and more like Fanny Crosby. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I never had the chance to meet my wife's grandfather, who's a godly man. And one of the things that everybody says about him is he was always walking around singing. And he especially loved Fanny Crosby. So Liz will tell you she remembers hearing him singing that particular hymn. Redeemed, how I loved. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So may that be the song on our hearts as well. Let's pray. Lord, it is only by your mercy that we come to you. Even though we deserve your condemnation and your just judgment, we deserve to just stay in our rebellion. That's what we deserve, but by the gift of your mercy, we come, we sing, we say we've been redeemed. I just pray that joy would characterize us, gratitude would characterize us, patience and humility, gentleness towards others, Lord, because we know that we're no better than anybody else. Each of us knowing that we're the greatest sinner that we know, and therefore we've received the incredible mercy, just delighting in that, Lord. Help us now as we sing that our hearts would be filled with the truth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand now as we sing.